Say good morning, church.
Hope everybody's week has went well. We've been blessed. Hope that business took the work. What area? Almost.
Hello. Can you guys hear me now? Is that a little better? Hear us talk a lot about how God choreographs things. Pretty amazing that I was sitting there listening to Dwayne, and he talks about blocking out the distractions and some of those nuances. And you know, that can affect our clarity, that can affect our decision making, our choices, and ultimately some of the things we choose to stay in or out of God's will for us individually. And so I want to thank God for that little wink to let me know that I've paid attention just enough. If you look in your bulletins this morning, you're going to see there's a title for this sermon that says, "Whose Will Today?" I thought about this after I'd sent this to Julie, and she sent me back a couple question marks, and then I read it again, and I realized it sounded like I was asking, "Who is Will today?" And I just wanted to reassure you that it's not a prize, it's not a contest, it's not a misprint. And I wanted to let you know that Brother Will surely does not have an identity crisis today. Will knows who he is. And I tell you what, actually, I'm going to start by talking about Brother Will. We're going to be talking about some choices today. We're going to be talking about the will of God and our decisions to follow that. But since Will's name came up, it came to me that I needed to throw this out there for the congregation. Brother Bill actually not only knows who he is, God spared Brother Bill from a major stroke a few years back. This was a major stroke that, by all doctors' accounts, should have left him unable to talk on a feeding tube. And there just wasn't a whole lot of optimism there from the doctors. And I say this because I was in the ER with Bill and Jessica when he was being transported. He was transported down to Columbus, and the doctors came in, and they gave us the diagnosis, shortly followed by the prognosis and what normally happens in these types of situations and with these strokes. But our prayer chain got involved, our prayer warriors got involved, and it turns out that it was God's will for Brother Bill to not only be spared from the stroke, but there's a few amazings that came out of that scenario. I mentioned that he wasn't supposed to be able to probably talk right, communicate, was probably or potentially going to be on a feeding tube for the rest of his life. And Brother Bill stopped smoking. He instantly started the brain tends to rewire when a stroke happens. It tries to rewire itself in a different way to make everything work. And I remember a time a few months later that the doctors were baffled because not only was he improving his speech, not only was he communicating well, he was eating on his own, but as you saw today, he was here playing drums. I remember that Brother Bill, they actually asked him to take his drums in so the doctors could watch him play, because they wanted to study how something like this could happen after the severity of the stroke. I thought about calling the hospital information line and going, "Duh, Jesus, I wanted to be that guy." But you know, sometimes we have to figure these things out, and as humans, we tend to want to see these things for ourselves. So I praise God that Brother Will not only knows who he is, but he knows that God spared him, he knows that God has a plan for him, and he knows that it's God's will for him to be here. So before I dive into the meat of this, would you pray with me, please? Lord, we gather before you this morning as servants and friends of the Most High God, saved through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who you freely chose to give as a sacrifice for our sins. I pray that you take any of the words that come out of my mouth, Lord, let them only be instruments for your will and for your purpose. Anything that glorifies anything other than you, Lord, I pray that you strike it down and stop the tongue from letting those loose. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today is actually, it's about whose will are you going to align with and the choices that come along in that. You've heard me talk many times about the power of choice, and we tend to get that away. We let other things influence us and influence our choices. And it sounds easy to stay in the will of Christ sometimes, or in the will of God, but it does involve choice. And there's going to be other times where we struggle to find God's will in our life. And I've said it once, I'll probably say it a bunch more. God's will is simply for us to seek Him. That is God's will for us. We seek Him in thought, we seek Him in action, we seek to glorify Him in anything that we do as we walk here on earth. But it all starts with the choice, because we have free will. So we have the choice to glorify God and the things that are within His will, or we have the choice to not. And as you know, with God, there isn't really gray area. Take sin, for example. It's a sin, and it's against God, or it's not. So know that your choices and your actions are either going to glorify God or something else, which is not God. I'm actually going to address a few ways today that Satan can detour us from God's will and have some effect on our choices. If you guys would like, if you turn with me to Genesis, I think I left my list with Alan. Genesis 3:16. I got that right. This is actually covering Genesis 3:6. Okay, this area takes place in the garden. And this is one of the first opportunities that we see that we could have held ourselves accountable to a choice. So we're in the garden, and Satan comes in, and he is in the process of trying to beguile Eve. And I'll just go ahead and read this part for you. So he's throwing these words at Eve, and he's trying to have a change of thought. He's trying to impress something different on her. And so when we read in the Fall of Man, chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom." This is the first documented temptation. The sin came after she made the choice and after Adam made the choice. But the temptation was there first. We talked about this in youth group. We don't know how much time Adam had been present on the earth. And then once Eve came, I don't know exactly how long they had been here together. She may have only been here maybe a week. We don't know. We don't know why Satan chose to necessarily pursue Eve first. But he did. Now, that being said, both Adam and Eve had a temptation, and they had a choice. And so the choice is where, like he said during his devotion, that's the time that we shut everything else that is not God out of our presence. And that's when we seek the wisdom of God and say, "Okay, God, I've got a choice to make. I'm feeling tempted right now. And I don't feel that this may necessarily glorify you, but it's something that I want. So could you give me some of that insight?" And so I don't know if this went through their heads, but I know that there was a debate. And he said, "This, you know, God, you surely won't die." And he went through all these justifications. Well, what happened is the temptation, Eve saw the fruit in a different light that she had never seen it before. If you are in the presence of things that are godly and somebody persuades you to all of a sudden view them in a different light, test that. Take that against the scripture and say, "Okay, you know, in this situation, God said, don't eat of this tree, you'll surely die." Through the influence of Satan, or that outside influence, we find Adam and Eve in a position to where it's not about just the temptation of saying, "Oh, you can eat it," But he presented it in a different way and said, no, this is actually good for food too. She saw the appeal of the temptation. We're going to face those every single day when we walk around. Temptations on how do we be a good patriarch of the house and how do we correct our children? How do we set the examples for our children and our fellow man who may or may not know Christ when we're out in public? These are all choices. But I will remind you that Satan is a master of deception. He will twist godly things negatively, and he will take bad things and bad choices and pitch those to you as desirable. That's what he does. And I guarantee you he's very good at it. I've fallen victim. I cannot say that I've made every godly choice in my entire life, but I can tell you that when I seek the will of God and I pray for the Holy Spirit to intervene and to counsel for me, I make a whole lot more right choices for God. Now, Adam and Eve, to touch on that again, they could have easily said, we're going to wait and ask God. You say something different than God says, and God is the only one that we've known, so we're going to wait and test it. But we used our own will and a newly found appeal of something, and here we are. Here we are today. Now, if a new perspective and a new choice are in your present, like I said, you need to test it, but test it against the Word. This is why we have the Bible that we have. This is more than stories. This is more than parables. This is more than end times and Revelation. This is a guide for your everyday life. This is God's living Word put in one place as a resource to be used as a tool in our hands to help guard our souls from Satan and the things that he's going to try and do. So I touched on an example of how Satan steps in and he will twist things that we know to be one thing and pitch them to us as another, hoping that we are going to make that bad choice. We're going to succumb to temptation and do things that fall outside of the will of God. So we're going to page surf just a little bit. We're going to go a little to the right. And I'm going to look at Exodus 14, verses 10 through 14, if you guys want to flip with me. I didn't mark my book today, so I wouldn't beat you guys there. Almost. Praise God for glasses. Okay. So this is Exodus. This we are covering where Moses had killed a guard, went into the wilderness, came back out, we're through the burning bush, we're through the plagues, we're to the point that basically Pharaoh said, go. People, get out. Here we are, okay? And the reason I'm going to jump to this part is I want to address some of the influence on our choices made by other people. Because not only can Satan influence us directly and try to persuade and deceive us, Satan can use other people. Other people with a heart that may not be for God can do the exact same thing. And so I'm going to read Exodus 14, 10 through 14. So as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us out to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. Moses answered the people, don't be afraid, stand firm, and you will see the deliverance of the Lord bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. So we see an example of grumbling. Okay? And I don't know if any of you guys have ever went to work or went to school and was having a great day, and then all of a sudden you get surrounded by a few people who are grumbling. The naysayers, or for lack of better words, the negative Nancys of the day. Where it could be the same ones every day, it could be different ones, but they're there. And so we see this is a situation to where Moses had to deal with this grumbling a lot. This started as soon as he came back and basically said, Pharaoh, let my people go. He caught flack. He caught flack all the way through, even when the plagues were coming through, he caught grumbling. Now here they are, they're literally out of their prison containment walls, and they're headed on their way. And so they're grumbling again. Now, if you think about this, the Jews had been in captivity or under a slave mentality for quite a long time. So it's not hard to understand that through generation and generation, that slave mentality had become part of their everyday thinking and how they thought things ought to be. They grumbled in the desert for pretty much all 40 years. They complained about the food and the water. They had the manna God had provided. They complained. And they complained. And they complained some more. And they said, you know what? What are we going to do today? Let's complain. And so we look at this and we go, you know what? Moses made an early, quick choice when he killed a guard. And that was his first trip. Like I said, he'd spent about 40 years out in the wilderness before God had prepared him. So we see this happen again. So Moses was in the wilderness for 40 years by himself. Now he's in the wilderness again with a couple thousand grumbling people to keep his ear full. And so they're grumbling about dying. And I've touched on this before. They started grumbling about water again. And so here we are. We know the story where the first time Moses was supposed to strike the rock and water would come out. But the second time, Moses got a different set of instructions. Those instructions was he was supposed to speak to the rock. And he did not. Why did he not? Because the grumbling of those talking about the water and all the other things that they had going on at the time that they were griping about, he lost control of his temper. And he allowed the grumblings of others to influence his choice. And because of that choice, he lost part of his blessing. That's almost immediately God says, you know, because you've done this, you can see the promised land, but you can't go in. And so Aaron ended up taking the Israelites into the promised land. You know, at the end of the day, it's easy for me to stand up here and go, you know what, at the end of the day, all they had to do was speak to the rock. God had given him a very simple instruction on how to do it next time. And there were other things that went along with that. And by Moses not following God's direction, he showed anger in front of those he were leading. Not necessarily the best choice, because now everybody has grumbled, and it seems like maybe Moses is starting to break down a little bit. This is a guy who has killed a guard, went through plagues, stood in Pharaoh's face, said, need to get out, need to let our people go. He had been through all these things, but over time, and we can see this in our daily lives, over time you let that grumbling sit in your presence day in and day out. It's going to have some sort of effect. And when it comes to a decision-making time about this or that, maybe big or maybe small, are you going to let the grumblings of others affect your choice, which may make you choose things that are outside of God's will? I would pray that you would think about that every time that you're faced with a choice or with a new perception of something that you understood to be one way, and now all of a sudden you're seeing in a new light. Once again, I'll tell you, test it. Take it before God. Make sure that new light that you're seeing this in is how God wants you to see it. And when other people are grumbling, love them. Love the sinner, hate the sin. Okay? And that's sometimes where we have to be. Sometimes you might have to separate yourself from that. If you have somebody who's negative day in and day out, come up, set your positive example. But you may have to work 10 foot to the left to keep your inner peace intact and protect your heart from the things that are not godly. I'm going to take a look at 1 Samuel 17. If you guys want to flip with me there, this is my longest example. It's actually going to be 1 Samuel 17, verses 28 through 34. Also, just a little bit further to the right. So I looked at an example of how Satan repitches things in the garden and tries to twist our perceptions into making bad choices. I touched on how negativity and the persistent negativity or the secular mindsets of the world can have affect on us and make us want to make choices that may not line up with God. But what do you do when it's your own family? You guys ever think about that? You have choices to make every day. Are we or are we not influenced by our family? We're influenced by our godly family here. We're influenced by our nuclear family when we're home. We're influenced by our work family when we're at work. So there's all different ways. So I'm actually going to take a look at David from a little bit different perspective. We all know the story of David and Goliath, young boy, called. They couldn't find anybody, a champion, to go out and fight Goliath. He runs down to the stream. He grabs 5 smooth stones. They tried to put armor on him. Wasn't having it. He said, I'm not used to this. He takes his staff and a sling. And here goes David. He is on his way. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to go ahead and read that for us. So David had come up and they was talking about what would be done for the man who kills this Philistine and removes the grace from Israel. So David actually asks in 26, he says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, this is what will be done for the man who kills him. When Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger. And he asked, why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? Sound a little snarky at the moment. Think his oldest brother's got a little attitude going on. Let's just call it. I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. So we've got David's oldest brother not only criticizing and casting judgment, but he's calling his own brother wicked and say that he had an ulterior motive for coming down there. And I would encourage you to read 1 Samuel because everything that David has to say glorifies the Lord and calls into test anything that stands in denial of God, as in the Philistines standing against God's army. So here we are. We move on to verse 29. Now what have I done? Said David, can I even speak? Here's a big move for the youngest brother in those days. He turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. So the lowest ranking in seniority of all the brothers, who answers not only to his brothers but to his father, basically just ghosted or cold-shouldered the oldest brother who has the biggest right to the inheritance and is pretty much the number two in charge at this point. So, I got my older brother basically calling me a jerk, evil. I come down here just to catch a show. David snubs him. He doesn't snub him in an ungodly way. He basically, as Mr. Leonard said, took those things that was in his presence that were ungodly, and he pushed those things away. And it just so happened that it was his brother who was putting those things in front of him at that point in time. So he turns and he talked to someone else and he brought up the same matter. And the men obviously answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. He's speaking as a servant to Saul and a servant and a warrior for the Lord at this point in time because they're facing battle. Saul replied, you're not able to go out against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a boy, and he's been a fighting man from his youth. Well, they're putting down David again. We started with his brother, who basically disgraced him and called him wicked. And now we've got the king. So somebody took this, actually had the nerve to take this boy up to King Saul and say, hey, this guy's saying who's going to stand before the army of God and contest us. Maybe you should talk to him. So he does, and here we find Saul saying, you know what, you're just a boy. He belittled his size. He belittled the God that was inside David at that point in time. And so if we continue to read on, if I don't lose all of my pages. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth, and when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul has a change of heart. He looks at David and says, go and the Lord be with you. Saul made a choice. Now, the deal is that one champion for each side, winner take all. And when I say winner take all, is that if Goliath had won, the Israelites were going to basically say, we will be your slaves from this point forward, and vice versa. So this is not a little thing. We've got two nations of people. We've got a rather large fella standing there. We've got about a 13, 14-year-old shepherd boy coming out with a staff and a sling. I'm sure the other side might have been giggling at him when he came out. Now, David initially wasn't even present when they were trying to choose a gladiator to go up. They had searched, will anybody go against? Nobody. And so David had already been coming back and forth. He'd been bringing food up to the front lines. He'd been seeing what's going on. And he was obviously old enough that he was tending the flocks by himself as the rest of the males were involved in the war. We see that David was spoken down to. He was insulted. He was disregarded as credible by his family and initially by Saul. So this is a little example that we can deter quality godly choices from people in our family, and we can do it. We always want to look at the effects of other people on us, but you know, sometimes it could be us. Sometimes it could be that one break where we make a bad choice and let some negativity roll off the tongue that we demean or diminish or hurt the godly aspirations of another person who may or may not know Jesus Christ. If they don't know Jesus Christ, sometimes that negativity that flows out of your mouth, because actions do speak louder than words. Words are easy. But it's the actions that will confirm or deny the words that are coming out of your mouth. And so if you find yourself in a situation that your words and your actions are negative, you might want to pause and take a look around. You might be that negative thing that somebody else has to push away from their presence, because you are creating the negative influence that can influence them to choose things that don't please God and keep them out of His will. Or possibly see that example and go, if this is what getting saved is all about, I don't know if I want a part. I don't want to answer for that. When I'm standing at the foot of the throne, when I'm standing at the pearly gates and they're looking for my name in the book of life, I want it to be glowing in highlight letters with LEDs. They can bedazzle it. The point is I want it to be there, and I want everybody else's to be there. I don't want to have to say, God, I did everything I could. I did it in your name. I talked to you. I listened to you. But I deflected some of your sheep. Because of my example, some of your sheep chose to walk another way. And that's on me. I don't want to have to answer for that. So I know it comes down to choice, and we have a lot of things that go into that. Now, we talked about David's family and David in that scenario. Could it have been that David was just arrogant and they were kind of like Joseph? Joseph was known as being a tattletale and all those things. And I thought about that. I said, well, maybe David was just an arrogant young kid. But if you read all of the things that came out of his mouth, it was never I. Who is this Philistine to stand up to us? And I, no. Who is this Philistine to stand up to God's army? Period. That's where it stopped. It was God. There was no extra. There was no God and I. It was about God and his purpose, and he showed no fear. And he also showed determination, because when his own brother had criticized him and basically called him evil, kept on going. He had to remove that from in front of him, because he knew at that point he had a purpose, he had a will for God, and couldn't figure out why everybody was scared of a guy compared to their God. And so we find ultimately that, you know, his words were true. So could it have been that his family was jealous? We heard him talk to Saul about the lion and the bear. I would lean towards the second. The brothers may have been jealous. And the reason I say that is because when he talked about the lion and the bear, did any of the other brothers jump in and say, oh yeah, we've done that too? If you find that in Scripture, please let me know. Because I have not. I looked. I said, well, okay, you know, is these things he's talking about special, or is these just everyday things? None of the other family, none of the other people is even mentioned in Scripture, says, ah, no big deal. We've been killing bears for years. Not a common thing. So at a young age, he had already done extraordinary things, but most importantly, he had given the credit and the ability and the glory to God. And when he was faced with that trial of his family and discouraged by others and even the king of the country, he stood strong in his faith. He removed the things or turned away from the things that did not glorify God, and he stuck to his path. I would encourage us to do the same. Now, David not only chose not to waver in faith, but he chose not to bow to fear. Because we got to remember, he still had to go face a giant. Not a little giant, not a medium giant. He's portrayed as a big old mountain of a man. And we have a young fella with a sling. But he didn't bow down. He didn't waver. We don't see that he prayed for his fear so that he could go out and fight. None of that. None of that occurred. And I don't believe that it occurred and it just wasn't put into the text. His words were consistently glorifying God, recognizing God as the utmost supreme one, the creator, the ruler. Who is this to contest the Almighty God? Now this David actually sticks to my heart a little bit, because this is kind of an example of Jesus' words when he talks about the kingdom of heaven is made for children such as these. We see David portrayed as a child of great faith. We have children right here in this church of great faith. Only those who receive the kingdom of like little children will enter in. Adults, we spend a lot of time trying to coach and teach our children to grow them as individuals, but take a few notes. Look at the purity, the innocence. When they act in manners that are godly, you can almost see the glow. I'll just throw it out there. You see little kids doing those godly things, and when I say little, I say younger than 120. Okay? If you have children still at home, pay attention to some of those things. When another child falls and they sincerely stop and help them, can I help you? Can I pick up your stuff? Do you want me to scrape off your knee? Do you want me to go get your mom? It's all those little things that us as adults, we tend to have filtered out. Somebody falls walking through work, you may look over. Do I need to call 911? If not, I'm going to be the first and second Good Samaritan example, and I'm going to keep on cruising down the aisle and do what I got to do. Now, another example of this is Jesus had to rebuke the disciples or the grown-ups. And so it makes me wonder how David's family, especially that older brother, may have felt after this was all said and done. The oldest brother, who called him evil and wicked and only come down to see a show, now watch that 14-year-old brother that he just disgraced and front of all the other army people who were standing around there, go out and do exactly what he said he was going to do. Even when man tried to throw armor on him, he said, nope, not what I'm used to, not doing it. I'm using what God gave me. God gave him a staff for those years because he was a shepherd, and they'd given him a sling. And the boy went out, killed a lion, killed a bear. Not only killed them, but had the moxie to go up and take the sheep out of their mouth first. You don't do that with a human dominating spirit. That's something that comes from God. Quick show of hands. Has anybody tried to take a sheep out of a lion or a bear's hands? If so, I would love to talk with you today. You know, God did the same thing for us with Jesus Christ. He reached in with authority and he removed us from the clutches of Satan and sin through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. If we choose it, we still have the choice. We are not condemned to sin forever if we choose not to be. Now, I've talked a little bit about Jesus, and I've talked about some of our choices, some of the influence, and I've talked a little bit about God's will and some of the negative influence that detract us. So I feel led to talk about how we're supposed to think. This is the other side. It's real easy to point the finger and say, wrong, 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 bad, bad. The world will do that for us just fine all by itself. If you don't believe me, walk into a gas station somewhere and ask an opinion about God. You'll get plenty of earfuls for today, tomorrow, and maybe the next day. You might meet another Christian there, and you might have some fellowship, but odds are 3 out of 4 people probably going to have something different to tell you. So how are we supposed to think? In the Old Testament, we read a lot of under-the-law mentality. We, as in humans in that time, treated those times like the law was a source of oppression. We used those laws to condemn each other. It was nothing for somebody to get stoned to death for things that we may consider trivial today. So the law was quite literally used as a battering ram for many of us to judge others. We used it as a litmus to judge, not as a litmus of whether we ourselves are acting in godly manners. We projected it onto other people. Now, personally, I feel that we should have been using it the whole time more as a moral compass to guide us in the ways that please us, because they saw the law as basically a fence that bound them in, and if you step outside of it, then it's sin, and oh, do we need to kill them or do we not? The flip side of that is God gave us these laws as a moral compass to help us examine ourselves so that we can look at ourselves and say, what is what I'm doing in line with the will of God? He gave me these laws just like we have the entire Bible today as a reference, as a checklist, as a litmus, as guidance. And as a people, the Jewish people got awful carried away with the law. We have the Ten Commandments and then Moses, the law of Moses, which grew into hundreds of laws. So I see that, well, how am I supposed to think? Well, Jesus himself actually corrects our misthinkings in the New Testament. He says that he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. Jesus was in the flesh for about 33 years. During his ministry, he healed the sick. He brought the dead to life. He spent every action and thought for the glory of God, not for himself, not for fellow man, but for the salvation of man. He offered himself to the glory of God. See how that chain works. Okay? But he also left us some footnotes, not just the examples of what he did and healed this or went here or slipped through the crowd when they tried to stone him because they didn't want to hear the message. He actually left us footnotes, which is awesome. These are the parables that you will read all through the New Testament. Now, in a quite literal sense, there are about 35, I believe 35 or 36 parables. Some of those parables are restated throughout the different Gospels and throughout the New Testament. So some will argue there's upwards of 50 or 60. But agreeably, there is 35 or 36 parables in whole that are used in the New Testament. Jesus also gave us a new command to help put us in context. And I love the new command. Love one another as I have loved you. Doesn't sound like the old Hebrew Jewish law mentality. Strike each other down. Use that law for sin. So Jesus, who came and lived within the law, didn't come to break it. He came to fulfill it. He came to show that difference in thinking that I talked about, of how the law was probably more meant to be used as a litmus for ourselves, and we used it against each other. Jesus not only lived within that law, but he flourished. He performed miracles. He saved many. He raised many from the dead. And then he gave us that new command to love one another. Earlier I had mentioned to all of you that it's God's will for us to seek him daily. We're supposed to seek him in our thoughts and our reactions, how we process problems. We're supposed to seek him in glory, decisions, actions. Seek him to glorify him in our everyday existence. We glorify him by offering grace and mercy to those, whether they choose to offer it to us or not. And ultimately, it comes down to choice. Just like starting all the way back in the garden, we have that choice. We can choose to bounce everything off of God, or just pick and choose. But I don't want to be responsible for being a David's big brother. And I don't think anybody in this congregation does either. And there may be a time that you're going to be faced with that. And I'm not saying it's going to be a personal family member, but you're going to face it. And probably more than once in your life. And so I give you these examples to know that God conquers all. You have a choice. You don't have to think like many of the other people in the world may think. To God be the glory. Let everything that you do simply point to the cross. Speaking of the cross, if any of you have questions, concerns, prayer needs, have a friend that you feel compelled to reach out with the good news of Jesus Christ, I'm going to ask the elders to come up here with me. We're going to do a closing hymn. But I would invite you to not only come for prayer, but come for praise. If you have a praise, it's a good thing to say, God, I know that this is you. I know that God inhabits our praise. He tells us these things. So we find ourselves in a situation of today's service that we've had to face many choices. From Brother Bill's just wonderful healing from his stroke, to covering some of the things we're going to face daily. I hope that these are tools to help you battle the things that are not God in your daily life. Will you pray with me before we close? Lord, I thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, for the willingness to send your Son so that we can not only be cleansed from sin, but we can be brought back into eternity with you, the Holy One, the Father, our Creator, and most importantly, agape. You are the God of love. If you did not have the love for us that you have shown, Jesus would never have been offered. So I praise you for that. I praise you for loving us enough that you were willing to do what it took to bring your children back in the fold. Please bless us and guide us as we move forward. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.